Well, hello, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. It is a pleasure to be here. I have missed you. We're here, and then we are scheduled elsewhere, and nothing wrong with that. It's just that my wife and I both miss you very much. I want to get that out of the way. You know, today is the Sabbath in the midst of the days of unleavened bread, so if you were counting for Pentecost, you know what today is, right? It would start today. The counting would start today. It would be count 50 Sabbath today is. Mr. Martin had asked me also to make an announcement that we'll be setting up a room, I guess, in the back somewhere. I don't know where it is here, but it's for families with little children so that they can take the child back there if they still want to watch the message and be able to have a computer to view it and all listen to it. I guess we can say it's a place where children can be children because children are children, and, you know, sometimes they need that space, and this helps to keep the message going in a place where it's quiet for them. I'm not sure if it's set up yet, but he asked me to make sure I mention it. You know, when you read a book, a lot of times in the front of the book, it'll say, oh, I'd like to give credit to, and we go through and say, you know, and I have noticed often in times in these books, it'll say, give credit to my wife. And in this particular case, I want to give credit to my wife who drives with me all over the place. Sits in the car, never says anything to me bad about driving 3 hours one way, 3 hours back another way, and we go different places. And I just feel like I have to give her public credit, and I do mean that too. And as an example, I have an iPhone, and on the back of the iPhone, there's a little window here. And I put a note in there that says, this belongs to Bob. Call 997-5475 to return thanks. You know, because it's got a code on it, so you can't get in there. I thought, oh, good idea, right? Giving her credit here. Yeah. She looks at it and she says, you're having them call your own number. Hello, I'd like to talk to Bob. Take this phone. Maybe you should change that, honey. This is just one area. I mean, many times she helps me with sermons. Anyway, I probably shouldn't go on and on. I get deeper in a hole here. But anyway, we should start the sermon before I get in trouble more. Have you ever had a conversation with yourself that goes something like this? You know, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anyone, never committed adultery, and never stolen anything of real value. I pay what I think I owe in taxes. I stick fairly close to the speed limit. I really don't hate anyone with a venomous hatred. I might not like them, but I don't really hate them. I try to be honest in my dealings, my communication. I try to be clear. You know, you ever have that conversation with yourself? I think we kind of do at one point in time or another. Well, there is a very prolific Christian speaker by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who's given hundreds of sermons, who said this, and this is the takeoff for the sermon. If it be desired to bridge a gulf, it is often the custom to shoot an arrow and cross it with a line almost as thin as film. So you shoot it from there over there, and you can't even see the line that's attached to it. The line passes over, and a string is drawn after it. So when that line's over there, then they take it over there, and they attach a string now to it and pulls it across. And after that, some small rope. So then they take that string and attach a rope to it. Now you have this rope across this gulf. And after that, a cable. And after that, the swinging suspension bridge that makes a way for thousands to pass. Well, you know, I thought that's pretty clever. It works, and that's the way they get that across there. But what I want to convey to you today, brethren, is that tiny things lead to big things. Tiny things lead to big things. In Luke 16, our Gentile doctor friend Luke tells us, Luke 16, this. Come with me there. Luke 16, verse 10, he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. There's a correlation between little things and big things. And it goes both ways. So the title of my message today is simply, Tiny Sins. Tiny Sins. One of the cutest baby animals is the baby fox. We just happened to have had a den of little baby foxes born at the top of our street in the last couple weeks. So we've been taking the golf cart up there with our grandson and showing him the little foxes there. They're cute little things. Just not real big, but just cute. Fuzzy, big tails, just cute. Not really a dog, not really a cat, but they're just cute little beautiful animals. In the book Song of Solomon, that you have one of the books in your Bible here, a story, a love story, beautiful love story between, the Jewish community would say it's between Israel and the Father. The New Covenant community would say it's between Jesus Christ and the church. That's the way it's interpreted. But it's a love story that's there. And in that book, come with me there, please. We'll pick up a scripture in Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I don't know if everybody's hands are as dry as mine are, but it's miserable. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Take meaning catch the foxes. Catch the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. When you look at this scripture, there's a couple of things that you might want to take note of. First of all, little foxes don't really like grapes. Okay, instead, these little foxes, what they do is they root at the bottom of the vineyard, and they dig up and they burrow holes. They disturb and they eat at the root of the very plant itself, right where it receives its sustenance at the ground level. Which then does indeed, like this scripture says, spoils the vines. So the whole idea of a little fox rooting around at the base of this plant steals the harvest. So in the time we have today, brethren, we're going to try to accomplish three things. First is to compare the small actions of the fox to the small actions of yeast. Secondly, review the harvest results of not tending to the small actions, those little small actions down there. And then lastly, discuss the need for Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us. So compare those small actions, review the harvest, and then discuss our need for Jesus Christ. Those three items. In Acts 15, come with me there, please. Acts 15. There is a discussion here. Some have called this the circumcision conference that occurs, once again, written by Luke. And if you don't know this, Luke's writings are chronological. They're in order. So if you want to know where something happened before or after another event, go to the book of Luke. The last chapter of Luke continues to the first chapter of Acts. So it goes, runs, even though you have that extra book in between there, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John's in between there. So if you go Luke, last chapter, first chapter of Acts, continuation. In Acts 15, when he discusses in chronologues the circumcision discussion, there was a real big battle here whether or not everyone had to be circumcised as a representation of the law. Now consider if this would have been found to be true, where a woman would stand, first of all. You'd have a problem there. Secondly, the law totally in its representation includes the temple. It includes the priests. It includes that system, part of that system of the Mosaic law that Jesus Christ clearly came to abolish. Though the Jews themselves do not agree. Circumcision as an outward sign is no longer required like it was in Leviticus 23. It's just no longer required. And we'll see that in Paul's writings. So the same branch off that people have with the Song of Solomon, it's a comparison between Israel and the Father versus the church, the body of Christ and Jesus Christ. There's an interesting transition alone within the scriptures. Because you have a body of believers still waiting for the Messiah, and you have a body of believers who are waiting for the second return. One's waiting for him to come to the temple, the other one's waiting for him to come to the Mount of Olives. Have you ever put that together? But the small bottom little roots of this is what leads to the plant and the harvest and the terminations and the results that we come to conclude on our own. Now, about 55 A.D., now understand that this conference here in Acts 15 took place about 49 or 50 A.D., right? About 20 years or so after Jesus Christ died, resurrected, came back. 5 years later, after this conference where they had this big discussion, and if you look in verse 2 of chapter 15, verse 2, it tells you quite clearly, they had no small dissension and disputation with them. You wonder, did they yell at each other? Did they argue? Were they friends afterwards? Did they go their separate ways? Did they ignore each other? Or did they continue to keep the unity of the faith? You have to ask yourself that, because these were troubling times. Now about 55 AD, about 5 years later, come with me please to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the prison epistles, as we've mentioned in times gone by, that Paul wrote certain books or letters in prison, and the majority of the New Testament was written within 20 years. It's hard to believe. That's pretty quick. And when you consider he wrote these letters, these prison epistles, as soon as he got done with that, what did he write? He wrote the pastoral epistles because he was concerned about the way that the shape of the church would go. Wanted to make sure they have some order. He didn't know how long it would be before Jesus Christ would return, so he was trying to say, just in case I go before he returns, this is what would happen. And you know what? Right after he wrote them, a couple years later, he was dead. It wasn't long after. And this is part of the letters that were left. However, in 55 A.D., you find in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, it says, and you are puffed up, talking about a problem with incest within their congregation. You're puffed up. He uses this analogy of puffing up. And this audience is a Gentile audience. They would not have a clue what he was talking about during the days of unleavened bread unless Paul decided you need to know. He carries this on continually within this part of the letter. He says, you are puffed up and have not mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And yes, truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In other words, I don't have to be there to tell you it's a sin. It's wrong. But it's wrong. Then he goes to verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this one to Satan. In other words, he's not saying give him over to Satan like some satanic ritual. He's saying let him go back into the world. Let him go back into the world. Let him learn what he needs to learn, and then we'll see what happens. And you find out later on in 2 Corinthians that this guy actually comes back to the church and is fine. Okay, he repents and comes back. That's not the point of my story, though. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A tiny little action gets bigger and bigger and creates a greater problem and puffs it up. Now, these people here didn't know what we know about unleavened bread. These are Gentiles. This is 55 A.D., after 50 A.D., when they were trying to say that the law should be done away, just as circumcision should be done away with. Obviously, it's not. Because when you find yourself, verse 7, where he's telling him to purge out, therefore, the old leaven. In verse 8, he says clearly, absolutely clearly, one of the best, so glad it's there, scriptures in the Bible when it comes to keeping the feast as a new covenant Christian. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He gives content now, because when they had left Egypt, they didn't know what unleavened bread meant. They simply were told, don't do it. Don't take leavening with you. Make this kind of bread. Eat this. Stay away from it. Got it? Because they had no idea that Jesus Christ was the Lamb. They had no idea that that sin was represented by the leavening. It was purely based in obedience. This is different. This is based in a crafting of our hearts. So when you see this analogy come out and you see Paul saying to keep the feast, I'm very glad that it's written very clearly so people that say you don't have to keep the feast, what do they do with that? This is clearly after Jesus Christ died. It's a new covenant continuation of Christ's instruction that he gave to Paul when Paul was with him for 3 years. In Arabia, you find in the scriptures. Though we have no animal sacrifices, we have Jesus Christ. We have no temple service because, don't you know, You are the temple. That's what God was doing. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of what you're built. Do you lose track of that sometimes? Do our own little ideas somehow take us off track from that? That's not changing. That will not change, no matter who comes and goes, no matter what church, no matter what pastor, no matter what new member, old member. That does not change. God does not change on this. It is his plan. It is as sure as anything you could think of. That's the way it is. We are keeping the new covenant observance of the days of unleavened bread, starting with Passover, for a reason. And there are warnings associated and there are admonitions along with that. Come with me to Luke 12, please. Go back to that Gentile doctor. When I say that, people click into it. This is a Gentile talking these words, saying these things, who has learned, converted, and is now communicating so much to us in a chronological, the most chronological writing in the Bible when it comes to the New Testament is this. He was Paul's friend. He would go see Paul in prison. He talked a lot. He started writing these after he and Paul had discussions, and Paul started writing the pastoral and prison epistles. That's when he begins these. Who encouraged too? These were written first. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, and so much that they trampled upon one another. It's a lot of people. We don't like crowds. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And if anybody was sitting there listening to that, they would have to really think about this. Because now we're starting to turn a corner here. We're starting to turn a corner from what the leaven just was a matter of obedience to now what it represents, which is hypocrisy as one of the elements that could be represented by that leaven. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing secret hidden that shall not be known. Those little tiny things aren't secrets. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ears in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. God knows, God knows. Oh, God knows our hearts. He knows when we're here for the wrong reason. He knows when we're here for the right. He knows exactly what's going on, and there's no one that could take it away from him. Galatians 5, come with me there, please. Galatians 5, verse 6. As we said earlier, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should obey not the truth? This persuasion comes, this leading comes not of him that calls you, because now we're having these conflicting. They're living in a time of huge Jewish agnosticism and Gnosticism, which is a whole other sermon. 30 sects of Gnosticism within 10 years. Separating and separating and separating and separating. We believe this, we believe this, we believe this, we believe this. And they're having their own congregations just split off of that. Tough time. They didn't have the Bible to carry around in their back pocket. How would you discern it? Verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this little tiny action has big results. And you find Paul saying this in many places. In Galatians, which would be the southern part of the province, he writes this. You see Peter writing into the northern part of Galatia. You see him, Paul, writing it to Corinth. He uses this analogy to continually to people that are Gentiles because he's trying to show them, we need to come over here and start to realize what God set in motion a long time ago and what it represents. It has value, in other words. Let's go to the book of James. Come with me there, please. James, chapter 1. So many of these men that wrote these things were gone by the time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They were just gone. The only one left was John. And any of the other disciples that were left were in far off places. Verse 14, James 1. But every man is tempted
when he is drawn away of his own strong desires, his own lust, and is enticed. That little idea draws him away. And when this lust conceives a strong desire, it brings forth sin. And when sin it is finished, it brings forth death. It grows into something you don't want it to be. Herein is the analogy of leaven. When you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to what Moses was contending with. Let's go to Exodus 12, please. Come with me there to Exodus 12. Just as they would be without direction, without knowing the Old Testament. Can you imagine trying to figure out what leaven meant if we didn't have all of it in the Old Testament? You say, why are you coming up with this bread thing all of a sudden? That's what we would say, right? Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, which we come to know as the bread of life, that of Jesus Christ. It's not just a perfunctory have a Triscuit. It's a lot more to that. My daughter made some great pound cake that was unleavened, and it was awesome. So definitely could be called the bread of life. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eats leaven from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Why? Because God said so. But why even more so? Because it represents sin, which cuts you off from the Creator God. Because it's a way that He doesn't want you to have. So they didn't know that. It just comes into life as we know it because God shows us. Verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found, no sin found in your houses. And if you take it into what it means for us, there'll be no sin found inside of you as part of the temple of God. None. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cast off from the congregation of Israel. Why? Because God wants a pure temple. It's not hard stuff. This is not difficult to understand. It's difficult to apply at times. So we could be great conceptual Christians, I have found, and terrible sometimes at applying it. Because when you see a certain spirit come into your life from whatever action it comes into, and you say that's wrong, but the effects of it and how you go against it and counter it in a way that you become an enriched Christian doesn't always take place by your actions. And we all struggle with that. That's not just, you know, like me. I hope it's not just me. We all have that problem. But that's why we have to have an annual rehearsing of this. When we talked about there in James, let's go back there again. Come with me there, please, the book of James again. Book of James. We'll go over to chapter 4, please. Come with me there. James 4, verse 5. Some of the James' writings are so poignant. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says, do you think, I like this because it's kind of in the vernacular, do you think that the Scripture says in vain? Do you think the Scripture's wrong? That the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Do you think that's just a mistake? That's just some people? That's just one or two of a million? He's asking you to ask yourself. Verse 6, but yes, God gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, the puffed up, but he gives grace to the humble. The tiny one, the one that has the unleavened way. And then he goes on, submit therefore yourselves to God, resist the devil, who is the one that makes us be proud and have to be right. I have found, and I'm sure many of you have as well, that there are a few things, one singular items, that we can say solve a problem better than humility. Really think about it. Humility solves a whole bunch of problems. Because all you have to say is, okay, that's your opinion. And really say, it's your opinion. I respect it because it's your, I might not agree with it, and there's plenty of things I won't agree with, but it's your opinion, and I respect you, so I respect your opinion. And that's a humbling thing to do. And a lot of trouble would just disappear if you did that. Let's talk about one of those little foxes, the little fox of pride. Pride is probably one of the best examples of leavening. It demonstrates a growth pattern that permeates all that we say and do. Just blows up.
You know, like that commercial with the, what was it, the cell phone company. Blows your mind. Well, that's what happens. It gets in there and just, and it literally does that. It blows you up. It takes our estimation of ourselves beyond what it should ever be. When are we ever in that place where the estimation of our ability should be beyond what it should ever be? When? Ever. It destroys the potential harvest of what you're supposed to be. Pride does. And one thing we should not miss here is this whole idea of leavening is a demonstration of something. It's not that leavening itself is wrong. The product, leavening. There's a pattern that goes with it. And that's what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us. For instance, the size of something does not mean that it has an inability to control something larger. Okay. However, small things control large items. Right there across your page in James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. One word can hurt someone's feeling greatly. Then he goes here about bridling the whole body. We put, verse 3, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body by the bit in their mouth. The little thing controls the big thing. The little fox takes care of the harvest. It obliterates it. Verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a small little helm, wherever the captain and the governor lists, where it says where the pilot wants to go with that little part. It's the same with us. It's no different. It's been said, I would rather be swallowed by a whale than be nibbled to death by minnows. Chip, 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 chip. There's nothing left. Concerning the use of our mouth in communications, ask yourself these three questions. First of all, is what you're about to say true? Is it true? Is it down deep, you know it's true? It's not half true. Secondly, is it kind? Is it kind? Are you being nice to the person by saying it? Is it just a gentle, kind thing to say? Is it true? Is it kind? And lastly, is it necessary? They're good little checks. It's basically saying, are we going to let the leaven go this way? What are we going to do with that? How about that little fox of greed? It's harvest of jealousy, which continues on and on and on in our lives. Chuck Swindoll said this about jealousy. He said, jealousy will decimate a friendship. It will dissolve a romance and destroy a marriage. It will shoot tension through the ranks of professionals. It will nullify unity on a team, ruin a church, separate preachers, foster competition in a choir, bring bitterness and finger-pointing among talented instrumentalists and capable singers, and with squint eyes, jealousy will question motives and deplore another's success. It will become severe, suspicious, narrow, and negative. Quite a growth pattern. All from that little seed. Is it any wonder why David wrote, come with me please there, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, your tenderness, your patience, please, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. Keep me back from the secret sins that I myself don't know I have. And Satan is good at planting those. He's great at putting a little fox underneath the plant. And it chews ever so quietly and gnaws on it until it steals the harvest of what you should be. Instead, we find that we should be looking at things in a different way. You know, like with anger, just a little bit of unresolved anger. Just a little bit of unresolved anger. It tells you don't let the sun go down on your wrath, you know, control your anger. Well, okay, we think we do that. But what about the bitterness? What about that little bitter strand that's down deep inside of you that you just won't let go of?
the uncontrolled rage that you have, and you're just waiting for someone to say something, well, you're going to let them have it. It comes from deep down there. Bearing grudges for a long time. Resenting someone or something for a long time. These are not of God, brethren. They're not of God. I work on them. You work on them. We need to work on them. Because that's what the days of unleavened bread are about. And we're still going to fall short. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't work on them. Let's talk about that other little fox. How about the fox of fear? Fear. Perhaps another, the tiniest seeds with immense deterrent to what we do is fear. Because nobody wants to admit their fears. I mean, you can take it even in the simple ways, you know, whether it's heights, crowds, water, spiders, speaking, whatever it might be. We have those fears. Failure. Some people will do anything not to fail. To be criticized. But it leverages our behavior. Fear will leverage your behavior. And it will put you where it wants to put us. It governs you. You don't govern it. The thing with fear is God gives us the antidote as being faith. Faith within him, and to start there, he gives you the antidote. And that's not saying we shouldn't respect legitimate fears. Let's not get confused. There are legitimate fears. Don't go on slippery rocks 30 feet above a waterfall, as one of my sons once did. My hair is honest, gray and thinning. Tacitus, the historian, said this about Tiberius. He said, courage dies in mediocrity. He feared the best, was ashamed of the worst, and chose the innocuous middle. But you know, life does not have to end here. So you have to face your fears when they're there. And I like this part of it, actually. It's been said that courage is fear that has said its prayers. We have to have a certain amount of courage. And I find that some of Jesus Christ, come with me please to John 14. I find that Jesus Christ's words here in John 14 are very helpful to this particular problem. John 14, verse 27. Jesus Christ says here, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, not as the Satan side gives, do I give it to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The environment that of having a peaceful heart, that which is not troubled or afraid, whatever the subject might be. And there are many of them. But that's what we have from Jesus Christ as we work our day after day travel towards the last day of our life till we actually see and feel what God is preparing, the kingdom of God. He tells us how to face it. 2 Timothy, come with me there, please. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Thank you, whoever put the water up. You're going to see Barbara. I don't know who did it. Thank you. So dry outside. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, self-disciplined. One that has a sense of kindness to it. One that has a sense of discipline to it. One that has a sense of love and humility. Because love and humility go hand in hand. Hebrews 10, come with me there. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He will come. Now, in those days, they thought it was right away. It was imminent when he's writing this. They thought he'll be here any time now. Okay, and here we are a couple thousand years later. He will come, though. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, has that fear, that trepidation, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So we need to trim that out the right way so that we have the proper respect for what God wants us to be and do, and have faith to make those changes. Have you made the switch? Have you made the switch from allowing yourself to realize that Jesus Christ's sacrifice covers your weaknesses? Or have you just been guilty of saying, I'll never make it? Have you made the switch to realize? Are you a grown adult that realizes you will make mistakes and you need coverage? Because once you make a mistake, it's made. It's not like you can go back there and say, I can undo it. You said it, you did it in one way or another, you made the mistake. So have you made the switch in your mind to realize that this Lamb, Jesus Christ, covers that? Exodus 12, come with me. Let's go back there again. We were there earlier. That's what this day, these days are all about. That's why the season is wrapped up the way it is between Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, and unleavened bread, or leavened bread. That's why it is done that way. There's a correlation there. Exodus 12, verse 15. When we see here that 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, it's not just about the bread. What are they trying to say there, that you shall eat unleavened bread? Are you eating of Jesus Christ? Do you realize he covers the weaknesses? You go in there and say you're sorry, and you wash your brother or your sister's feet, and then you come home and you say, we took the Passover, I'm all cleaned up, ready to go. But you know, still inside, you need to accept that Jesus Christ died, gave his blood for our sins, as if we nailed him to the cross. As if we did it, because we did it. Remember in the beginning, I'm not that bad. I'm really not that bad. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done anything really that bad. That takes you away from the point. It takes you away from the point when you waltz yourself into thinking you're that great. Ezekiel 45. Come with me there, please. I tell you, as I get older, I'm learning more and more that humility is very important. It's so important. Ezekiel 45, verse 21, continues, right? From Exodus to Ezekiel to the New Covenant. I'm just showing where it's spaced out through the God's Word that you have to continue to learn this lesson that goes along with it. Verse 21, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. They had to continue to do this. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't understand it like we do. Now that we understand it, we have to understand that there's a correlation between the sacrifice of Christ and getting rid of our trash, getting rid of the leavening. And he covers what you can't. What a blessing to be reconciled. At the end of the day, on the bottom, you don't owe anything. He requires your effort, your love. That's what he wants. And he's so kind and merciful when we fall short. Now, the opposite of these tiny degradations is also true of tiny godly beginnings, funny enough. Come with me to Matthew 13. I will illustrate it in this way. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 31, Jesus Christ saying here, another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, the smallest. But when it is grown, it is the greatest, the largest among the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Same analogy now with a different concept. Because you see, leavening is just an analogy. Luke 13. Come with me there, please. We'll see it a little different way. Luke 13. Verse 20. Jesus sure had a lot to say about this. Verse 20. And again, he said, whereto shall I liken the kingdom of God? As if he's standing here and he's telling you, now, how am I going to let you know about the kingdom of God? Can I give you an analogy that will help you understand what I want to convey to you? Here it is. 21. It's like leaven. Okay? It's like leaven. That doesn't do much for you, does it? Not until you know all of what he's talking about that you start to realize it's a process. Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of God. He turns leaven into the kingdom of God. He's trying to show you it has to do with process. You start with something small and it grows into greed, anger, blah, blah, blah. Or it grows into the kingdom of God. What is your centricity? What is the seed at the bottom? Or do you let the little foxes come and chew away at the real plant that he's put there? We all have different ones, and we have to work on it personally. I find it most interesting that Jesus uses the same substance that we're supposed to stay away from to represent the kingdom of God, because it has to do with process. The results are the main idea. And certainly we cannot underestimate the power of a seed. My wife will often say, it's so amazing, a seed. It could be sitting for 1,000 years in a jar. You put it in the ground, and poof, here comes whatever. And it is amazing that a seed could set that long, and then you put it in the ground, and something comes out of it. It's amazing substance. It's the same way with these little roots and the way that we either deny their growth pattern or we feed them. So where do we go with our own self? Psalm 139, let's go there and get a little advice from David. Psalm 139. Come with me there to 139. Verse 23. First thing we can do is ask God simply, as David says here in verse 23, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. If there are bad roots down there that have been chewed off, any problem whatsoever, if I'm nurturing something I shouldn't be nurturing, lead me in the way everlasting, the way that's going to last, the way that is going to go into the kingdom of God. So the first thing we could do is ask God to search us. He needs to do it. Because then his spirit will bring it to, bubble it to the top, into your mind. Do yourself a favor and ask him to do that, to help you where you're weak. So your first thing is to ask for that help. Psalm 42. Come with me there. You can see that David had a good relationship with God by the way he says these things. Psalm 42. Verse 1, just like the song we sing. As a deer pants after the water, verse 1, the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. So you ask him to search you, but are you doing this? Are you thirsting for the results? For the living God? When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude till I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. So why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope you in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. We ask for his help, and we wait for his help, and we seek his help. And we respond to his help. You know, David set a special part up in the mountains where you can give offerings that were just gratitude offerings. Had nothing to do with requirements. He saw all of the system that had to do with, you know, the tithing and the different offerings and the animals. He saw all that. And then he connected that to their meanings. And then he went over here and he set a special place up that had musicians where you can go and listen to them and just give to God just because. Just because. No requirement, just because. So when's the last time you did just because? There's a whole mountain set up like that in David's time. Just because. That shows God you love him. It shows him that your heart's panting like the deer for him. 2 Corinthians, come with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's appropriate to speak like this in this correlation between Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, because now we start the march for Pentecost as of today. We'll be ending Days of Unleavened Bread on Monday. If you know about harvest, it's the barley harvest that's taking place now, which will be replaced with the greater harvest later, which will be replaced later with the greatest harvest, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're going to be going now from this little harvest to Pentecost, where it's the first fruits harvest, which is bigger, but it's a sweeter harvest. And then the biggest harvest at the end of the year, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where we are. Starts today. So it's appropriate that you see that this little stuff turns into big stuff. And what does your big stuff look like? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul admonishes the Corinthians. He says, cast down these imaginations. Throw down these ideas that exalt the high things, the proud things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That takes a little work in your heart, your mind, and your soul to be that kind of person. Not be a snippy person. Not to be a kind of person that has all the answers, that wants everybody to do what you want them to do. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, as Mr. Keeler said, when we get into the kingdom, what's going to be great is actually to have people that respond. Because today's world, you can tell people, oh, well, I just think maybe it's better if you just take the humble, you know, route out and don't argue. And they march off and all of a sudden you hear them yelling and screaming at the person and all that kind of thing. Recently, I had that occur on one of the properties where one of the tenants just went off on my pest control guy. Just yelling at him, we can calm down. No, we can't calm down. Yes, we can calm down. But he wasn't going to listen. See? So you have to bring every thought into the captivity, to the obedience of Jesus Christ, which shows that back what he intended with obedience to Christ back in the Mosaic Covenant. But he doesn't want just obedience. He wants heart. He wants you to want to do it. If you tell your kid to go throw that young person, go throw it away in the trash. So he takes a plate of food. It's got all kinds of gravy and stuff. Takes it to the trash. He threw it in the trash. Meanwhile, it dripped all over everything. He doesn't want that. He wants you to take it nicely. Go there. Is there anything else you'd like? He wants your cooperation. It's not hard to figure this. You have to work in your own heart to get there, though. It says, verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge or punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, do all you can to counter mediocrity when you obey God with your heart and your intent. Do it all, is what he says. Jesus Christ is there to cover all of the weaknesses, but you need to try. Our inner thoughts are definitely potential seeds. They're potential seeds for so many things. So as we observe, you know, Passover we did, now the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we wait now for Pentecost coming up, we need to remember how badly we need the sacrifice of Christ. We need it so badly because we just aren't there ever. We need to remember how badly our hearts need healing. Because we've gotten used to all of us, I'm sure, have gotten used to hearts that have a callous spot on it somewhere. It needs to be peeled off. And Jesus Christ can heal that. He honestly can. And the way we treat each other, not just here, outside the building, in our lives, in our neighborhoods, nothing is that important. Your car, your money, your clothes, nothing is that important. Next week, you might be turning into dust. It's true. Next week, you might be turning into dust. So you better make the adjustments while you can. Remember that it's the righteousness of God that lives through us with this humility. It's not us. Don't give yourself that much credit. It's him that's doing that. He called you. He opened your mind. and he's developing you, and he's feeding you. He's nourishing you. He's giving you every benefit of the doubt. He's giving you all you need to succeed into the kingdom of God. Everything. All you have to do is shake his hand, communicate with him, continue to be there, study, pray. Do the things you need to do to be close to God. John 15, come with me there, please. It's our last set of scripture here. John 15, verse 1. To continue the analogy of the little foxes, here we see a whole little different view of it. For I am the true vine, Jesus Christ says, and my Father is the husbandman. He does not neglect the Father. Never neglects the Father. For you know, Passover reveals to us Jesus Christ. And Days of Unleavened Bread, for that matter. And then we get to Pentecost, and it reveals to us the work of the Spirit. We've only begun to see the work of God the Father. Only begun. You don't really begin to see really the effects of the Father until he is coming in the millennium. You don't really see the effects. All that we know about the Father comes from Jesus Christ, which is very little. Very little. He gives him so much respect. He always humbles down before the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. The Father takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Jesus Christ is the vine, but the Father is the husbandman. He's the one that purges it. He's the one that makes it grow. That's why we pray the way we pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Now you are clean, verse 3, through the word which I have spoken to you. And then he admonishes us, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. We can't do it ourselves, he tells us, brethren. We need to abide in the vine. We need the help of Jesus Christ. And God the Father will make sure that we develop the way we're supposed to. No more can you except you abide in me, he says, in Jesus Christ. Remain in him, for he is the vine. We are the branches. And he that abides in Jesus Christ in him, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, he says, without me, apart from me, separate from me, you, we can do nothing. Nothing at all. For if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are to be burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, he says, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. And then, he says, herein, with this, my Father is glorified. He's honored that you bear much fruit. And so should he be. He's the vine dresser. And we are the branches. And he's bringing forth that fruit. So as the Father has loved me, Jesus Christ, so have I loved you. So continue you in my love, he tells us. So let's remember, brethren, those little foxes, may they never destroy the harvest that we must become. I was glad to be here. It's great to see all of you, and enjoy the rest of your holy day season.